Seated tonight. Pastor was planning on preaching part two of his message this morning. He's going to continue that on Wednesday evening. And he called me. Well, I got the message about 4:45. God is good, isn't he? At the conclusion of this message, if you've never been to a Pentecostal church before, we have an altar service. And if you're here tonight and you need a healing in your body, we ask that you would just come down on this side right here. If life is just treating you tough and you're just having a rough time, maybe it's at the job or rough time in your finances or marriage or school, whatever you're struggling with, this middle section right here, we ask people to come down, and we have people that will be ready to pray with you. And then over on this side, if you've never experienced the baptism of the Holy Ghost, never been baptized in Jesus' name, and you would like to experience that tonight, we invite you at the conclusion of this message to come down on this side. And we have people that will pray with you and that will lead you and instruct you in that particular area. So that's at the conclusion of the service. I'll let you know. Make that clear. In getting started here tonight, you know, the weather's getting nice outside. And, you know, it's supposed to be up in the 50s, I think, on Thursday. It's supposed to be 55 degrees. And, you know, when you get ready for spring, you know, my wife and I, you know, we have projects around the house. You know, it amazes me when you go all winter long and you've got snow that falls, and snow is white and fluffy and beautiful, and when the snow melts and disappears from the landscape, you're wondering, where in the world did all this junk come from? How in the world did all this stuff get here, you know, over the course of the winter? So, you know, you go out and you know, as a guy, you know, springtime's coming, and, you know, I'm not really thinking lawn work. I mean, you just get done shoveling all winter, so you're not really thinking lawn work. You're not thinking about planting flowers. You're thinking about golf. You're thinking about the golf course being open, or maybe if you're a fisherman, and, you know, when are they going to put those boat landings back in over there at the river so I can get out there? And, you know, you want to get all your fishing stuff ready to go, you know, and the wife, she's got her plans, and you don't really discuss it with each other, you know, and you know that Saturday's coming, and it's supposed to be sunny and 72, and it's the first time it's supposed to be in the 70s, and the golf course is open. They're selling flowers at Walmart and Shopko and Menards and all this, and Friday evening rolls around, and your wife comes home from work, and she opens up the trunk of the car, and she's got it full of flowers. And you're standing there in the garage with a bag of golf clubs around your shoulder, getting ready to throw them over the back into your pickup truck because you're meeting Brother Tom Nelson and Dave Shroud and maybe Blake George Saturday morning at 7 o'clock at Yahara, and you're going to go golfing. And your wife looks at you, and you look at her, and she says, "What are you doing?" And you say, "It's 72, going to be 72 tomorrow, and I'm going golfing. I've been looking forward to this for 4 months. I've been snowed in. I've hauled wood, chopped wood, and plowed snow. I'm going golfing." And your wife looks at you, and she says, "I thought we were going to work in the yard all day. I thought we were going to rake out the flower beds. I thought we were going to put some mulch down. And you look at her and you're like, "You want me to do what? Are you serious? It's supposed to be sunny and 72 and you want me to do what?" Any of you ever been there? Come on, guys. You can be bold. Oh, you mean I'm the only one? I actually like planting flowers. I enjoy it. But you want me to do what? That's the title of my message tonight. You want me to do what? Question mark. Has God ever told you to do something that just boggled your mind? I mean, you think about this. You think, the God of glory, the God that created the heavens and earth, is speaking to me, and he's asking me to do something, and what he's asking me to do is just a little bit more than what I can wrap my mind around it. Most of us are going to answer maybe no to this question. Maybe God has never asked you to do something that would just totally boggle your mind. Maybe God hasn't brought you to that point in your relationship with him. But it just sometimes and many times we've been told things by God, or God has dealt with us about things that just when we think about it, it just seems like it's impossible for us to do. And we look at it and we just say, God, I'm just simply not equipped for this. I don't have the talent. I don't have the skills. I don't have the necessary knowledge. I mean, it may be something that is huge. It may be something that we look at and say, God, at this point in my life, this is simply impossible. But to God, it's just everyday business. It's just everyday business to God. And the Word of God is filled with impossible tasks that God has asked his servants to do. They all seemed great and even somewhat impossible for the man, but not to God. Now you begin to think about this. When God asks you or I to do something, it may seem impossible for us. But God, when he asks us to do something, he also makes a way for us to do it. You know, God doesn't ask us to do the impossible and expect us to do it on our own. God asked us to do the impossible because he has a way set out for us to do what he has asked us to do in the impossible. And Pastor this morning went right along some of these lines. So, you know, when you think about Noah, you think about Noah building the ark. Now, as we understand the scripture, up until it rained, and then during that time, it had never rained before. So when God told Noah, I'm going to send a flood, it's going to rain from heaven, and it's going to rain like torrential rain. The waters of the deep are going to open up. Noah had never seen that before. He had never experienced rain before. He didn't know what rain was. And also, you have to understand something else about Noah. Noah was 600 years old. Now, men back in the early days of the Bible, they lived, the oldest man in the Bible, I believe, was 969 years old. They lived a little bit older, probably because they ate a little bit better. I'm not for sure. And I didn't have to breathe in all the pollution and all the stuff that we have today, I guess. I'm not exactly, don't know exactly why, but Noah was 600 years old. Now, you think about that. That's about 505 years older than Brother Irv Manley. It's your day, brother. Now you think about this. It took Noah 120 years to build the ark. God told him, he said, Noah, I can imagine Noah, when I don't know what Noah did. I'm assuming that Noah did have some engineer and carpentry skills. Maybe he was a bridge builder. I don't know. I don't know what he did. He knew how to build an ark. God gave him the plans, and he had enough knowledge to follow those plans. So one day Noah's out there, and maybe he's got his little lathe spinning, and he's doing his little bit of work there, and God speaks to him and says, Noah, I want you to build an ark. And the first question in Noah's mind is, Lord, is this really you? Are you really talking to me? And I want you to build it 450 feet long and 75 feet wide and I believe 45 feet tall. And then I want you to gather two of every kind of animal in the world and get enough food to last a year. And Noah's sitting there and he's scratching his head and he says, God, I hate to be this way, but you want me to do what? Now, come on, God. I've never built anything that large before. Where am I going to get all the lumber for this thing? Where are all the animals going to come from? Am I going to have to chase them down? I mean, Noah had all these questions in, no doubt, in his mind. Now, you just put yourself in his situation. What if you woke up in the middle of the night and God gave you a vision and said, I want you to go out and I want you to build a boat 450 foot long? You would think, what? Are you serious, God? Am I hearing you right? You want me to do what? With a big question mark. But you know what? Noah did it. 120 years later, he loaded his wife, his sons and their daughters, and all the animals two by two. They went into the ark. The door was closed, and it began to rain. God gave him the ability. God gave him the patience and the wisdom to deal with such a difficult task. But just imagine how difficult that would be. The ark, on its maiden voyage, it stayed afloat for almost one full year before it finally settled on dry land. It had no rudder. It had one window that he could look out into the top. He could look out, and that was it. He could look up. He couldn't see where they were at. He had no idea where they were. Now, take in contrast the HMS Titanic. We all know where that is. The Ark survived the Titanic sank on its maiden voyage. Has something to say about Noah's building skills. We go on and we look at Abraham and we look at Sarah. I love the story of Abraham. We know Abraham was called out of the land of the Ur of the Chaldees. And he was God called him. His dad was an idol maker. He built idols for a living. That's what he did. That's how he made his living, was building idols to all different kinds of gods. And God looked down and he called him out of that land and said, Abram, I want you to go over here and I want you to start walking. Because someday I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And Abram, no doubt in his mind, he probably hadn't heard God speak to him very many times before. And he's dealing with all of this in his mind, and he's like, now let me get this straight, God. You know and understand that I'm an idol maker. I'm making idols to false gods. I know you're maybe the one true God. I can hear you talk to me. None of these other gods talk with me. I can converse with them, but they don't say anything back. You're talking to me. I feel your presence, but you want me to do what? You want me to go over here, and you want me to start walking? Now just think of that. How silly that is, really. Just start walking, Abram. Just start walking. And every place you put your foot, I'm going to give that ground to you. That's like if God said, Roy, start walking. And I started walking the border of Wisconsin. How long would it take me to walk all the way around the border of Wisconsin and back? Many, 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 many years probably. But that was what God commanded Abram to do. And on top of that, God says, I'm going to take and I'm going to make a great nation out of you. They didn't have any kids. How are you going to make a great nation out of me if I have no offspring? Something's got to happen here, God. God spoke to Abraham and Sarah, and he says, I want you to go, Abraham, and I want you to start to build a nursery. Now, you got to understand something. As I said, it's your day, brother. Brother Manley is our senior member of Calvary Gospel Church. And Brother Manley, how old are you? 96? 96 years old. So Abraham was 100. So Brother Manley is 4 years shy of 100 years old. Now, just... And his wife, Sarah, was 90. Just to put this in context, and I know Brother and Sister Manley aren't going to mind, but just imagine if Brother and Sister Manley came in here next week and said, guess what, everybody? We're going to take and have a baby, and Irv is making baby toys, and we're putting a nursery in. We would all look at him and say, what? Are you serious? Think about that. That's what God told. Abraham and Sarah laughed at God. You mean, God, you don't understand this, Lord. I'm 100 years old. Sarah's 90. We're way past the baby stage. We're past the grandchildren stage. We're even past the great-grandchildren stage, Lord. And you want me to do what? You seriously want me to start building a nursery? Are you serious, God? You want me to do what? But Abraham did. And God sent them a miraculous son, Isaac. And through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, God did raise up a great nation, the Hebrew nation. You want me to do what, God? Are you serious? Are you serious, God? Do you understand how big this boat is? Do you understand how difficult it is to be a daddy at 100 years old? We move on and fast forwarding a number of generations. We're going to talk about Joshua. Joshua marching around Jericho. I preached about this a few weeks ago. In their conquest of the promised land. These are the descendants of Abraham and Sarah. Generations later, they're going in and they're inheriting the land that God had promised Abraham. They're going in and they're getting their inheritance, and they come to the mighty city of Jericho. Their very first city, the very first city that's in their way on their conquest to take the land. Now you think about this. Joshua goes in and he talks to God and he says, God, what's the game plan here? What do you want us to do? God says, I just want you to march, Joshua. Get all the people, march around the city once the first day, and for 6 days, march it around one time every day, but don't say a word. Now that's a miracle within itself to get a half a million or a million plus people, how many ever there were, to march around the city and not say a word. And I'm sure Joshua thought, scratching his head maybe, and says, God, you want me to do what? Now you understand, God, I've got to go out there and I've got to tell these people this. I've got to tell them. We want you. That's like pastor getting up here and telling everyone, God spoke to me and said, if we march around our property one time every day for 6 days, and on the seventh day seven times, that at the end of that seven times, coming right out of the soil of the earth, is going to be a magnificent $20 million building. How many of you would show up here to march? How many of you would say, Pastor, I'm not quite for sure. You want us to do what? Now let me get this straight. Joshua, we're going to conquer this city. We're going to take over this city. It's our job, our military. We have to take this city down. And we're just supposed to march? They did what they were instructed. They marched around that city. On the seventh day, they marched seven times. They blew the ram horns. And what happened? The walls fell flat. Boom. Just like that. In the opening chapters of the book of Joshua, Joshua commanded the people to consecrate themselves before the Lord. He was preparing them, you see, for a spiritual battle. He was preparing them for a supernatural battle. And we have to understand the difference between physical battles and spiritual and supernatural battles. A spiritual battle, a supernatural battle is a battle that is in the realm of the impossibility. A supernatural battle is when you're facing something that is so massive and it's so complex and so difficult that the only way you can get through it is to have God come down and intervene. And God comes down and intervenes on your behalf. You're fighting a battle that is a battle of the impossibility. You're fighting in the realm of the impossible. And that's where God was trying to get the children of Israel. It took them 40 years to get to that point. You don't have to prepare for a spiritual battle by sharpening your sword. Now, I understand that they fought physical battles, but God was trying to prepare his people and Joshua to fight a spiritual battle. They were going to have to fight a physical battle. It was going to require some physical work, but also it was going to have to understand the realm of the supernatural. Because the only way that they could take this land, what God had given them, was they had to fight in the physical. They had to get down and they actually had to fight. They actually had to swing a sword, but they had to believe God for the supernatural. And you don't get that way by just stretching your muscles, doing some jumping jacks, some calisthenics. You don't get that way by pumping iron and looking like Arnold Schwarzenegger or the Incredible Hulk. That's not how you win supernatural battles. You win them by being consecrated to God. Consecrated to God. You may ask, what does it mean to be consecrated to God? Consecration is an act of totally dedicating oneself to service and worship of God. It's the act of setting oneself solely apart, taking oneself and taking your person, yourself, and setting it solely apart for God's use. It requires a complete surrender, of your will to God. It requires being blameless before God. You can't offer God any half-hearted commitment. You want to know sometimes why you get half-hearted results? It's because you're only giving half-hearted commitment. You want to know why you're not getting much out of your spiritual walk with God? You ain't putting much in it, honey. That's the way it works. I didn't set up the rules. Consecration with God, it's an all or nothing proposition. Carl, God wants all or nothing. He's not going to settle for anything less. Same with you, Matthew. God has got a plan for every one of us here tonight. I don't know what God's plan is for your life, but I do know one thing, it's going to require all or nothing. We look in Joshua chapter 10, tucked away in Joshua chapter 10, and we read about an incredible account. And I guess in my personal opinion, I believe that it's one of the greatest miracles of the entire Bible. I don't think there's a miracle in the Bible that can probably come to the equal of this miracle in Joshua chapter 10. And I'm going to, instead of reading, there's a lot to read here. I'm going to share this account with you. You can follow along. You can read about it at home. Take your children, if you got children, and sit down. It's a very interesting, it's a very dynamic piece of scripture to take and read. But we read Joshua. He commanded all the people of Israel to consecrate themselves. He was preparing them for a spiritual, supernatural battle, a battle that was in the realm of the impossible. And you don't take and you get there by just being half-hearted. So here's Joshua, and he showcases the kind of audacity that we are after. It shows us the kind of audacity that you and I need to take and get into this particular realm with God if we want to see God do great things in our lives and in our church. God takes, and you look at this, and it all hinges. This all hinges on one single, outlandishly preposterous prayer. And the chapter opens, we read that there are five opposing Amorite armies that are planning to attack the children of Israel. All of their enemies in that particular part of Canaan have all banded together, and there's five opposing armies that are going to come in and attack Joshua. And Joshua goes into before the throne of God, and he begins to pray. He understands the situation. He understands the dire need that they're in. He understands that he's come this far. He doesn't want to fail. And he goes in and he begins to pray and seek the face of God. And God gives him a plan. Joshua summons his entire army together. And he says, saddle up, boys. Tonight we're going to ride. We're going to go 15 miles. And we're going to take, and at dawn, we're going to launch a surprise attack on our enemies. Five armies. And Joshua's men travel all night long in the dark in unfamiliar territory. No doubt when Joshua began to pray and God began to give him the battle plan, Joshua says, wait a minute, God, you want me to do what? It's dark out, God. Don't you understand? We can't see where we're going. God says, follow me, Joshua, follow me. Just follow the plan. All night long, they marched some 15 miles in total darkness. And I think that sometime, at some point in all of our lives, we can take and we can relate to the predicament and the situation that all of the children of Israel, as well as Joshua's in. How many times have you lived your life in seemingly darkness? Not knowing where to go. Not knowing what the next step was. And sometimes God just gives us enough light for the next step. That's all he shows us. He doesn't always show us what the end result is going to be. Probably because we would become so puffed up and pious that we couldn't handle it. Most of the time, God just gives us one simple step at a time. And if you take that step, I'll light up another step. And if you take that step, I'll light up another step. And pretty soon, you're going somewhere in God. But it requires faith. It requires the tenacity, the ability to keep moving forward, to keep following God, even when you can't see where you're going. They marched all night long. Sometime during the night, God spoke to Joshua. And I could imagine Joshua as thoughts were running through his mind. And in verse 8 we read, God told him, do not be afraid. So evidently, God sensed that there was some fear in Joshua. And if the leader's afraid, then his commanders are going to be afraid. And then it's going to fall down. And one of the greatest enemies in battle is fear. The army spends tremendous amount of time teaching and training you to overcome your fear of battle. God spoke to Joshua and says, be not afraid. I have given them into your hand. They're yours, Joshua. Not one of them will be able to withstand you. At dawn, the Israelites unleashed the surprise attack. From the very beginning, the battle went very well for Joshua and the children of Israel. The enemy lines broke. The Amorites began to flee in the battle. They didn't expect what had happened to happen. They didn't expect Joshua to show up. They were 15 miles away at sunset. And at dawn, they're on our doorstep and they're attacking us. And the enemy began to flee. And the Bible says that God, in verse 11, God got personally involved with the fight. It says that he sent hurled large hailstones down upon them from the sky. God says, you follow my orders. You do what I tell you to do, and I'm going to be right there beside you. I'm not going to leave you, Joshua. I'm not going to leave any of your men, because victory is yours today. As the battle raged on, the sun began to wear. The day began to wear on, and the sun sank closer into the horizon. And Joshua faced a decision. He knew that his victory was not complete. And when darkness came, he knew and he understood that as a general that the enemy would slip into the darkness and they would escape. And he would have to take and rally his troops and fight them another day. And he stood there and he said, God, I want to fight on. There's still a little bit of daylight left. I've got to destroy the enemy here and I've got to destroy them now. And we look into our own personal lives, and one thing you've got to understand about the enemy of your life, one thing you've got to understand about Satan when he comes against you, number one, two quick pointers to succeed against the enemy. Number one is make sure you throw the first punch. When you're fighting Satan and you're fighting the enemy of your soul, you get the first punch in. And number two, don't ever stop swinging. Don't ever stop swinging. Don't lay down and die. You just keep throwing it and throwing it. And we know this isn't a physical battle. It's a spiritual battle. You keep throwing those scriptures. You keep throwing those principles that God has given you. You keep throwing them at the enemy, swinging punch after punch after punch after punch, and never stop swinging. No doubt Joshua remembered God's promise, and he said, none of them, not one of them, will able to withstand you. God had promised him victory. I look at us today. Most of us today, we probably would have looked at this and said, you know what? I've done all that I can do. I can't do anymore. I've exhausted every option. I've given it all that I've got. I'm tired, Lord. It's been a rough day, but Joshua wasn't most people. God had brought him too far to quit. He brought him too far to give up, and he wasn't going to go out like that. So Joshua seizes up the situation, summons all of his available courage, and he asks God for one of the most glorious, unorthodox prayers in all of the Bible. It was very short, it was very sweet, and it was to the point. In verse 12, it says, O sun, stand over Gibeon, and over, O moon, over the valley. That was it. Now you got to understand, Joshua had been faithful to God for 40 years in the wilderness. We don't find anywhere in the scripture that Joshua had anything ill to say about Moses. Even when Moses sometimes maybe didn't make the best decisions, Joshua was right there. He never complained. He never murmured. He was with Moses. He was Moses' right-hand man. He was right there taking it with everybody else. He never complained. Whatever Moses told him to do and asked him to do, he did it. Didn't care how big it was, how mundane it was. If Moses said, Joshua, do this, Joshua did it. Joshua was faithful in all of the little things. And now he's the leader of the children of Israel. And God looks down at Joshua after Joshua says, Lord, hold the sun in the sky. Hold the moon over the valley. And God looks down at Joshua and says, wait a minute, Joshua. You want me to do what? Now think about this. You want me to do what, Joshua? Do you understand what you are asking? If I hold the sun still in the sky and I hold the moon still in the sky, the entire universe has to come to a screeching halt. That means every star, every galaxy, every supernova, every black hole, every asteroid out in space has to come to a screeching halt. Do you understand what you're asking, Joshua? The earth has to stop on its axis. It cannot move, because when the earth moves, everything is in exact timing. When I spoke it into existence, I spoke it into time. And now, Joshua, you're asking me to change time. And God looked down at Joshua, and because Joshua had been faithful, he delivered on his request. Right now, it's 20 minutes after 7. Had Joshua not prayed this prayer, most of us would be getting up and being headed to work right now. We lost a half a day somewhere. I went in and studied some of this, and it's a whole lot more than you can go into, but there's ancient calendars recorded all over in ancient times of a particular time that's missing. Just study it for yourself. We don't have time to go into it. I believe God's word. Joshua says, God hold the sun, God held the sun. That's all I need. I don't need any more than that. God held it. This is the only time in scriptures that God answered a prayer of this multitude, of this magnitude. Why was that? So many times in our lives, we want God to do the magnificent and the miraculous. But we're not willing to, dare I say, maybe stoop to the level in which God wants us to start at. You see, Joshua didn't start out as commander. When he left Egypt, he was Joshua, a slave, the son of Nun. We don't know much about him. Don't know much about his younger life. When I look at this question, there's really two extremes to this question. One extreme is God asking Noah to build an ark. That's pretty significant. You want me to do what, God? Are you serious? Build an ark? You got to be kidding me. On the other side of that question, we read the book of John, chapter 13. And this is in closing. The night before Jesus' betrayal and his crucifixion, it was an intense time in the life of Jesus. His 3.5 years of public ministry had all come down to just a few remaining hours, and it would all be over. Jesus turns his full attention to his disciples. I want you to imagine this for a minute. We're talking about the entering into the upper room. It was customary in those times that when you traveled, that you would take and have a wash basin in a corner with towels. And when people would come in, your guests would come in, you would wash your guests' feet. This was a job that was done by the lowest of the slaves. The lowest of the servants had the job of washing the guests' feet. Now, when the guests came, some of them traveled for many miles. Some of them traveled in the dark. And, you know, back then it was livestock, and you drove your goats down the road and your sheep down the road and all of this stuff. So who knows what was all on the people's feet when they walked through the door. And you'd have to get down there as a servant, and you'd have to take the sandals off and take the washcloth, and you'd have to wash off animal waste and dirt and mud. It was a very demeaning job. So here the disciples enter the room, and Jesus had sent couple of the disciples ahead and said, I want you to get everything ready. And they enter the room, and they see the towels and the basins in the corner. They look around and they say, wonder where the servant is. Wondering why Peter and John, that were responsible for taking care of this, overlook such an important detail. And they sit back at the table, and each disciple is no doubt feeling a little bit uncomfortable, because at least somebody here ought to wash Jesus' feet. But you see, if I wash Jesus' feet, then I'm going to take, and that means that I'm stooping to the level of a servant. There were 12 men in that room. No one wanted to be the bottom of the pecking order. We've all been there as kids. The bottom of the pecking order, little brother, you take the trash out. There was a pecking order. Nobody wanted to be at the bottom of the pecking order. They're wondering why Peter and John had overlooked such an important detail. They were no doubt thinking that I'll just sit back and I'll just wait and see what happens, because somebody's going to take care of it. Surely someone here is going to stand up and say, I'll wash your feet, Jesus. Now, if you've been here at church for a few months or so, you understand that sometimes that's how things work around here. Now, as I told you, there are really two parts to this question. You want me to do what when God is asking us to do something in the miraculous? But all of those men that God asked to do something in the miraculous, they didn't start out at that level. They didn't start out at that particular point where God asked them. They were faithful in all of the small things that God asked them to do. So here we see each disciple hoping that maybe the other disciple is going to volunteer. That happens around here a lot. There's trash sometimes all over the building, and Well, it's not my job. It's Brother Dave Hopp's job. We'll let Dave clean it up. That's his job. You want me to do what? Are you serious? My kids come in here and make a mess on the pews, and there's crackers all over and smashed on the floor, and you're asking me to clean up after them? We got a janitor for that, don't we? You want me to do what? Are you serious? Peter's thinking, oh, you know what? Let Luke do it. Let Matthew do it. Don't people understand that I'm Peter and I'm the one that had the revelation? I'm the one that God asked, do you know who I am? And I'm the one, or Jesus asked who I am. And I'm the one that said, thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. That God gave, I'm special. I don't have to do that. Remember the prophecies that Jesus gave to me on that occasion? If these people were paying any attention, if the rest of his disciples had any decency, they'd be over here washing my feet and Jesus' feet. You want me to do what? Are you serious? What did Jesus do? If you can stand. Rather than give them a lecture, Jesus went over and he took off his outer clothing, took off his outer garment. And this symbolizes something, reading this story. In order for us as a Christian today, in order for us to take and be led by God, sometimes we have to take and shed something and lay something aside. We have to take off our outer clothing. We have to take off sometimes our wants and our desires, our personal wants and personal desires. And we have to lay them aside. And Jesus took off his outer garments and he poured the water and it began to wash his disciples' feet. I like this portion of scripture because it says he began. He began to wash his disciples' feet. At some point in time, saint of God, we have to begin. We have to begin. We can pray about things. There's nothing wrong with prayer, don't get me wrong, but we can pray and pray and pray about God using me. God use me, God use me. We can fast about God use me, God use me. I want to be used miraculously by you, God. And who doesn't want to be used miraculously by God? I do. I think we all do. We can fast about it. We can go on a 10-day fast, a 15, 20, 40 days. But at some time and at some point, we have to start doing it. We got to start doing what? You want me to do what, God? Are you serious? You want me to drive a church van so people can come to church? Are you serious, God? You want me to do that? Don't you understand, God? I have a call to preach. It's not my job to be behind the wheel of a van. I need to be behind a pulpit somewhere. I'm sorry, but it doesn't work that way. Jesus didn't start off raising Lazarus from the dead. He started off at a wedding. His ministry grew. Our ministries has to grow. Consider this in this text. What Jesus knew, Jesus taught. And what Jesus taught, Jesus did. And today, God is looking for men and women, young people and children who are willing to get with his program. Not their program. To get with his agenda. Not their agenda. He's looking for people who will put their faith to work by acting in obedience to his will. We find in Luke 18 a quick little story of a young, rich young ruler that came up to Jesus and asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" This is a very sad story. He said, "You know what? I've done all of these things. I've taught Sunday school, Jesus. I've done all of these things you've asked me to do. I've done everything. I followed every commandment in the book. Everything I can think of. I paid my tithes. I give to missions. I do everything I can do." And what did Jesus tell him? Jesus said, "Yes, that you have done, but one thing that thou lackest. You want eternal life? I want you to take and sell all that you have and give it to the poor." What did the rich young ruler do? The Bible says he hung his head sadly and walked away. Why did he walk away? You want me to do what? Are you serious? You want me to take all that I have? You want me to take all of my wealth and sell everything I have and give it away? I'd rather go to heaven homeless than go to hell with $1 billion in the bank. You want me to do what, God? Are you serious? He walked away sadly, for his riches were many. When we act in obedience to God and his word, God acts in power. Remember that, obedience. We act in obedience to God's word. God acts in power. We act in obedience, and God manifests his purpose in our lives. When we get with his program, not ours, we carry out his will for our lives, not our will, he gives us the victory. When we do the possible, hear me now, when we do the possible, it's possible that I can take and drive a van, but I can't drive 50 vans. It's possible I can be the bus captain of one bus, but I can't be the bus captain of 50 buses. But when we do the possible, God takes care of the impossible. So instead of asking the question, "You want me to do what? Are you serious, God?" We need to start asking God, "God, what can I do? What can I do?" This altar is open. I want you to think about this question as you come to the altar. If you need healing, if you just want to pray on this side over here, if you've never experienced biblical salvation,
in the secret place,
oh, God has such a... You want me to do what? You want me to come down to this altar? Are you serious? Oh, if you only knew. If you just step out in faith, if you only knew what was waiting for you.